We have a number of you that have not been with us for a while. We are glad that you're back in our number. We would hope and pray that that might continue. For you that are visiting, again, we extend a warm welcome. We're glad that you have come. I'm not the normal song leader. They asked me if I wanted to be in the rotation, and I said, if that can be arranged, I will be glad to take my turn. But I am the normal preacher. So, one of the jobs that we have as a preacher is to simply, as Paul said it, to put brethren in remembrance of these things. That is that we are supposed to live in a certain way. I'd like you to read with me from Ephesians chapter 4. The church in Ephesus was made up of different groups of people, and primarily there were the Gentiles and the Jewish people. Now they were both Christians, otherwise they're not part of the church. But coming out of such diverse backgrounds, they had different language and different culture and different clothes, and they ate different foods. Everything about their cultures was different. And yet they shared together the most important thing of all of life. They shared together their faith that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And because of that shared faith, in spite of all of their differences, God expected them to get along with one another. God expected them to meet together, to worship together, and to love one another. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another." The new commandment is slightly different than the old, which said, love one another. For now we are to love one another as Jesus loved us. And the difference is really a matter of degree. How do we do that? And what does it look like? And Paul said, verse 1, "I therefore a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What the Apostle Paul says is this is a matter of how we live. It's not Sunday. It's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And it's not one week out of the month. But it's every day of every year for all of our life together. But we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of being called children of God. And quite frankly, brethren, churches have not done very well with this. Quite frankly, there have been a number of brethren that have not behaved themselves as Christians ought to behave themselves. And instead of bringing glory unto God, they brought shame and dishonor unto the very name of God. We are to walk worthy of the calling, and that means in humility, in gentleness, in patience. And then he used an interesting phrase. We are to bear with one another in love. And in this bearing with each other, through that we can maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If a congregation will get every single one of its members to walk this way, the congregation would never split or fight or have disagreements. The problem comes, we don't always live this way. The problem comes sometimes Most of us live this way, and one or two decide not to. Sometimes they don't know any better. Sometimes. More often than not, my experience has been they know better, they just don't do better. I'm going to remind you, this is where we are as a congregation. We need to walk as God instructs us to walk. Bearing with one another. One translation said that means showing tolerance for each other. Another translation translated it, making allowances for each other's faults. Yet another translation translated it, put up with each other. Now, as you can see, what has evolved in this is that there is a necessary inference that you have to make. I don't have any trouble putting up with people that I like what they're doing. I don't have trouble putting up with people that do what I tell them to do. But sometimes I'm the problem. And sometimes it's my behavior that is causing the disagreement. And on those occasions, whether it be me or whether it be you, what the Lord has instructed us to do is to put up with each other. What He has instructed us to do is to bear with, to make allowances for the faults that each other have. And there's not an adult among us that doesn't have some faults. We have our little quirks. First place I ever preached, we had a little man sit in the second row. And during the Lord's Supper, every week he pulled out his pocket knife and used the blade to clean his ears. Yeah, that was our reaction. Well, you have to put up with some things. You close your eyes and you pray that he doesn't cut his ear off. You talk with him later. But it's not a sinful thing to do, as disgusting as it may be. It is not a thou shalt not. I wish you wouldn't, but that's different. And so sometimes people do have habits and annoying habits. And we are to learn not only to put up with them, but to love them and to do good unto them and to embrace them as one of God's people. Turn to Romans chapter 15. And in verse 1, it simply says, we who are the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And not just to please ourselves. Now, you know, there's several things there. Point number one, Paul says, in every congregation and among the Romans, there are those that are weak. That are weak in their knowledge, or they're weak in their faith. Some are weak in their conviction. Some are simply weak in their resolve to do what is right. There are some that want to do better, but they always find that they give in. There are those that are weak, and there will be in every congregation. The Apostle Paul also said, now, you notice I put quotations around that? Because every single one of us reads that, it says, we that are strong. That means you, in this scenario, are considering yourself to be the strong brother, you know what? In 40 years, I've never seen somebody stand up and say, I am the weak brother. You got to put up with me. Someday. But every time we read this passage, we all read it the same way. We that are strong must bear with those that are weak. And so be it. And what that means is that I then must bear with the failings, the failure of those that are weak. So as we meet together over the years, there have been some brethren that just haven't done very well. There have been some brethren that have given in to temptation and have fallen away. There have been some brethren that simply quit for whatever reason. There is no good reason, by the way. But when we have these kinds of little problems in a congregation, the teaching of the Bible is absolutely clear on what your obligation is. Unless you want to be the first one that stands up and says, I'm the weak brother. As the strong, we must bear with, bear up, put up with, tolerate the failings, the failure of those that are, in fact, weak in faith. If you back up to chapter 14, and verse 3. In dealing with some problems within a congregation, the Apostle Paul puts forth three principles here. He said in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This does not involve matters of sin. This does involve matters where people have made judgments about how they want to live. There were any number of cultural reasons in the first century that some people said, I can't eat that. And then there were others, like you and me, that basically can eat anything. And as we began looking this, I'm going to tell you what, it's not even a matter of what does the Bible say. For the Bible says that the Lord has made all foods clean and to be received if it be received with thanksgiving. That is what it teaches. But I know that there are some brethren that in spite of what it says, have a weak conscience, a weak understanding. And for them, it would be wrong. So what I'm not only to put up with them, what Paul says is, I need to be very slow in my judgment of that. Not quick to get on a high horse and a tirade and a rant. But rather to work with them. To teach them. To exhort them. If need be, to abstain from eating of meat while I'm around them in order to encourage them and instruct them. The second principle is found down in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather to decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will be there. It will happen, as you all know. But Jesus then said, woe unto the one that causes the stumbling. It would be better that a millstone was cast around his neck and he is thrown into the water than that He would cause one of the little ones, the new converts, the weak in faith, to sin. We're going to study that on Wednesday night, but I'm going to give you a foretaste of what we're talking about. Because the question I wrote out to the side of one of my Bibles is, how far would I go to keep you from stumbling? How far would I go? How much would I give? What would I do? To what extent would I change my life? And the answer ought to be, I would die before I would cause you to stumble. That is the implication that Jesus gave. It would be better for you to die than to cause that one to stumble. And so we ought to be willing to go that far. We want each other to go to heaven. That's what we're doing. The Lord put us together in a congregation that we would encourage and instruct and lift up in order that together, all of us can be right with God. The third principle is found in verse 19. It said, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That word pursue means to chase after. I read an article a little while back, and I forget who wrote it, but their statement was, brethren have learned how to fight. They just haven't learned how to love one another. We've learned how to disagree, but what we've not learned is how to pursue that which makes for peace. And I know, and I'm going to tell you up front, there are some times where we have to draw a line and say, we cannot go there and we can't let you go there. And if you go there, we can't do this. There are those lines. But I'm going to tell you, the majority of the time that I have seen problems in churches, that wasn't the line. I went to one congregation to hold a meeting. They had a new preacher. And I sat down in his office, and we sat and talked, and he said, you know, it was really interesting to move here. He said, the first day I came down to my office, and the phone just rang and rang and rang. And it was every single person going to tell me all of the things that have happened in the last 20 years. So that I would know who all the troublemakers were. And I said, did you take a list of all those that called? Those are the troublemakers. He said, yeah. And he said, you know, the most interesting one was the man said, you have unscriptural elders. And I said, well, what did you say? He said, I said, what do they do? And the man on the other end said, they paved the parking lot instead of using concrete. I went, what? My first question was, did he own a concrete company? You know, that's what you begin thinking. But he was under the impression that if you did it in concrete, it's set in concrete and you'll never do it again. And though it costs more the first time, it's cheaper in the long run. And therefore, if you don't agree with me, you're sinning. I got news for you. Doesn't matter whether it's concrete, blacktop, or dirt. It's not a sin. If you live where it rains, I would suggest not dirt. But if you want dirt, it's still not sinful. And the problem comes is that brother caused animosity and hatred and strife. He was not pursuing peace. He was pursuing animosity and hatred and strife, and he was very good at it. But Paul said, don't do that. Pursue that which makes for peace. So when you and I have a problem, what God expects is that you and I, as adults, as God's people, as God's children, to sit down and we would seek to find out how to solve the problem. One of my favorite little one-pane cartoons were two little leaguers in the outfield. And the fly ball was running right between them, and they're both running for the ball, and both of them are shouting, "You take it! You take it!" Don't you like that? I never played with somebody like that. Everybody I ever played with, everybody on the team was yelling, "I got it!" And that's the way it is in church. Whether it be thermostats or whether it be lights or time that we meet or how we do this, who's going to lead singing, who's going to do... I think it ought to be. And I'm going to get in trouble with this because you're going to carry it one step too far. We ought to be willing to step back and let the other person take it. And we do that to the point we step back and don't do anything, and that's wrong. Step up to the plate and do it, but when you see that there are others, we share in the work and we share in the load and we share in what we're doing. And we do it to make peace with one another. We do it in order to promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But sometimes people don't live right. So the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and Timothy, as a preacher, was told, you need to reprove, rebuke, exhort, with patience, with teaching. Preachers like this verse. Well, actually, that's not true. A lot of preachers that I know like the first word, but not really the rest of it. The idea of rebuke, that seems to be foremost. But you know what? Even when we rebuke one another, we need to rebuke one another seeking peace. We need to rebuke one another making allowances for each other's failures. We must rebuke one another striving for unity and love. And so it's not just rebuke, but it's all of them. And as we deal with brothers, this is how we must deal with each other. And the goal of all of this, obviously, is when somebody has done that which is wrong, the goal is to get them to repent of that wrong that they have done. Acts 17, verse 30, God demands all men everywhere to repent. In the book of Revelation, when He stood at the door and knocked at the various churches, what He was trying to get were those that had done wrong simply to repent of that wrong. What in the world does that mean? Let me give you a quick definition. It means, first of all, that they have sorrow over sin. Not sorrow that they got caught. Almost everybody is sorry they got caught. Godly sorrow is that sorrow that I did the sin because the sin is wrong. Regardless of what it may have done, regardless of what I may have gained, I'm not sad because I got caught. I am sad that I did that which was wrong and I'm not going to do that again. That's involved in repentance. A changing of my mind that says, okay, I did that, but I'm not doing it again. And setting my mind and my heart, I'm not doing that. And then quit. Leaving the old life to come and to walk before God in newness of life. And what that will look like is, as John the Baptist demanded, that there would be fruits worthy of repentance. A life that has godly sorrow and repentance and looks different than a worldly life. It just does. Otherwise, there is no godly sorrow and repentance involved. So this was what takes place. And last Wednesday night, we talked about the prodigal son. Y'all remember that story. The young man took his inheritance and he went out and he wasted it all on harlots and drinking and riotous, uncontrolled life. And he spent it all in short order. And he recognized, I've sinned. He knew that. And what he decided to do was, I'm going to return home. And when I get there, I'm going to look my dad in the eye and I'm going to say, Dad, I sinned. I sinned before you and I sinned before God. I sinned. And you know what he then did? He went. And when he got home, here was the Father waiting for him. The Father forgave him, put fine clothes on him, had a party because his son, who he thought was dead, was alive. And you know, that's where I always thought the story would end. And they lived happily ever after. Isn't that the way that's supposed to go? But Jesus doesn't tell happily ever after story. Because this young man had an older brother who was good and faithful and righteous. He didn't waste his money on harlots and getting drunk. He didn't spend his father's money wrongfully. He didn't shirk the father's duties and the duties of the place. He stayed home and he worked. In fact, when the younger boy got home, he's out there in the field working. But when he is told that his younger brother is home and his father is having a party for him, he's incensed and indignant at the younger brother. Aren't you happy that he's alive? No. Aren't you glad that he came home? No. Aren't you glad that we can share the joy of him coming to his senses and becoming a righteous up? No. But he should have been. Yes, yes, yes. And he should have been rejoicing that this one had in fact come back. And he should have done what the father had done. He should have forgiven the younger brother. I know that because the Bible teaches that. In Luke chapter 17, it says, if your brother sins, reprove him. And if he repents, forgive him. In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle Paul said, we are to forgive one another, even as God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven you. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, after He taught them how to pray, and taught them to pray, Father, forgive us, He said, for if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. So the Bible teaches us. If a brother sins, we are to rebuke him. We're to rebuke him in kindness and in love. We are to rebuke him with the idea that we can bring him back, that he will serve God. And when he comes back, we then forgive. I was reading a book on marriage. And it was kind of a funny illustration I want to share with you. And it talked about a wife, and she got into a little fender bender, and it was her fault. She just did something dumb. And y'all have done this. And the moment you did it, you're sitting there going, oh, that was so dumb. And you beat yourself up and you gave yourself this speech. And all the way home, you know how dumb it was that you did that. And when she got home, her husband saw the car. And when it came out, he said, what happened? She said, oh, you'll never believe what I did. And she told him what she had done. And he started in. That is so dumb. Now, wait a minute. She knows that. She already gave herself that speech. What do you accomplish with that speech at that point in time? I'll tell you, what you accomplish is no supper that night. It's not peace. Not harmony. Besides, how many of you think that when he finished, the car fixed itself? You know, after he got done, he had two problems. He had a broken car and a broken wife. When he got done, he had not fixed the situation. And when churches have problems and one of us doesn't behave right, and we do the right thing, and we go and we talk with people and we say, you can't do this, and we bring them back, that is not the time to then give them, boy, that was dumb speech. They know that. Turn with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The church at Corinth had major problems. I don't know exactly what the problem was. Actually, I meant chapter 2. But if you read through 1 Corinthians, you had those that had preacher problems, that they were following preachers rather than Jesus. You had those that were covetous and were suing one another. You had one fellow that was living openly in immorality with his stepmother. You had them that were abusing the Lord's Supper and corrupting the worship service. I'm going to tell you what, every chapter almost in 1 Corinthians has a different problem. Which brother is it that came back? I have no earthly idea. I hope they all did, but I don't know that. But there were some that were right, and somebody came back. And so starting at verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. What I think they did was what Paul told them to do in chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians. Put him out. If he's not going to straighten up, then you simply publicly denounce what he has done, and no longer can you have fellowship with him. And when that happened, this one came back. You know, every time I've preached on that, somebody has met me at the back door and says, that never works. And I always respond, it does work. Read chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. It doesn't always work if what you mean, bring them back. But it works in that it does exactly what God said the church ought to do. And sometimes they do come back, and this one did. So now, what do we do? He's come back. He said, for such a one, the punishment is enough. So you should rather turn, forgive, and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for Him. Now, here's what He said. Forgive. Comfort. Reaffirm your love. That's not a time for a... That was a dumb speech. That's not the time to go on a tirade for 3 weeks. Talk about how sinful he was and how ungodly he was. If he has repented and come back, he's got that. Now what he needs is to be strengthened in his life and his resolve and his faith. He needs to be comforted and reaffirmed and welcomed back like the Father welcomed back the prodigal son. One last scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Starting in verse 5, Apostle Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." It's a rather interesting passage. First, live together with one voice. That we're teaching the same thing, believing the same thing. We're trying to do the same thing. We're trying to be Christians and follow the teachings of Christ. And through that, that we can glorify God together. Secondly, we are to welcome, to accept one another. You mean, even if he's going to do that? And the answer is, if it's not sin, absolutely. Well, what if it is sin? Then reprove him and try to get him to come back and do what's right. And when he does, accept him back. Why? That God may be glorified. It's interesting. Whatever you do, whatever you say, when you conduct yourself in the church and towards brethren, we have one real goal in life. God will be glorified. When I say this, when I do this, is God glorified by what I'm doing? The reason I preached this lesson this morning, in the last 2 years, I've had so many phone calls and emails and personal conversations from other churches, from some people that used to worship here, and we didn't treat them that way. Other churches that have split 4, 5, 6 different ways. Brethren that have stumbled and lost their faith because of those splits. I watched one time years ago when one of our young men, a new convert, was asked to lead a public prayer, and he'd never led a public prayer in his life. Particularly not before 150, 200 people. So he walked up to the microphone and did the best he could, and he said one or two things that he will learn better. And before the last amen was said, one of our older brothers was in his face. and chewed him out. The young man told me later, he said, "Well, I'm not leading prayer anymore." I said, "Yeah, you will." I said, "But we'll talk about it." I said, "Here's what we'll do. When you're asked to lead prayer, come over to my house and we'll sit down and we'll just write out the things that you want to pray about. Now, I'm not going to tell you what words to use, but I'll tell you, you can pray about these things." And I said, "And when you pray, if you want to, I'll come stand up there by you. And when you get done, I'll say amen into the microphone for you. And then I'll come and sit with you when I'm done. And if anybody wants to come and talk, they can come and talk. And we'll deal with it right." Because you see, rebuking is one thing, but exhorting and encouraging and strengthening and teaching, that's another ballgame. And we are to do all of that. So we will have problems here. We do have problems here because you don't always act right. We do have problems here because there are days I don't act right. And we put up with one another in love and patience. And it doesn't mean we pretend like it didn't happen. It means we deal with one another as grown-ups ought to, as Christians ought to, as God's people ought to. Can you all do that? Yeah? We can. And my prayer is, we will. Now, that almost talks people out of being a Christian, doesn't it? But it shouldn't. What it tells you is this, that when we become Christians, we don't know everything. We just grow. And we work together and we encourage one another and we worship together. And as we go through the years, we ought to be drawing together closer to God until finally, together, we go to heaven. And that's what we want. Look around this morning. And I want you to make up your mind that with every strength that you have in the fiber of your being, you're going to help the rest of these people you see this morning go to heaven. That's your job. That you are going to try to go. And if you want to become a Christian this morning, we're going to throw you into the number and we'll help. We'll try to strengthen and encourage. But you've got to make the first step. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you can do that. And then join with this people and serve God together. If you're willing to do that, we're going to stand and sing number 344. Number 344.